Good morning. Well, I got to say I'm a little disappointed that nobody decided to join me in my suffering this morning. But don't worry, I got the model with the portable air conditioner insert. Well, our text today, we're going to touch a little bit on the first 10 verses of Matthew 5. This is where Jesus begins his most famous discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the best known part of Jesus' teachings, though arguably perhaps one of the least understood, and certainly, sadly, one of the least obeyed. This sermon and the one for next week were born out of a Bible study that Andrew Perkins and I are leading together with the youth guys this summer. And we wanted to be really practical. We wanted to know what the life of a disciple would really look like. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it really look like to take his word seriously? His Sermon on the Mount seemed like an obvious choice. It dismantles the world's notion of truth and success. It challenges us to a level of obedience that really cuts to the core of everything that we hold up as valuable. It promises blessing and reward that are nothing less than everything. Well, naturally, I was drawn to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, when the Bible speaks of following Jesus, it is proclaiming a discipleship which will liberate mankind from all man-made dogmas, from every burden and oppression, from every anxiety and torture which afflicts the conscience. If they follow Jesus, men escape from the hard yoke of their own laws and submit to the kindly yoke of Jesus Christ. But does this mean that we ignore the seriousness of his commands? Far from it. We can only achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. Well, taking Jesus at his word was a challenge that Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this term costly grace. He also defined a term called cheap grace. Cheap grace is grace that is merely a set of beliefs, a faith that's no more than doctrine or principles. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession. Costly grace is the gospel that must be sought after repeatedly. It must be sought after repeatedly, asked for. It's a door that must be pounded on. He says again, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. Well, with that in mind, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 5, 1 through 10, and read. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Please pray with me. Lord, we call upon you and ask by your Spirit that you would come, inhabit this place. Make this sanctuary your sanctuary. Make this home your home. Make our hearts your place of residence. infuse this word into our hearts, challenge us for what it means to be a disciple, and encourage us in the identity that we have in Christ that is unchangeable. All these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, let me ask two questions, or maybe just one question rephrased twice. Why should we take Jesus' word seriously? Or why should we take the Sermon on the Mount seriously? Well, I believe if we look at Matthew chapters 1 through 4, it really lays the foundation for us to confidently take Jesus at his word. In chapter 1, there's a genealogy. There we learn that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Abraham is the one with whom God made a covenant in Genesis 12, and he established a chosen people through him, in which the whole world would be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. More importantly, Jesus is also the son of David, the one with whom God established another covenant in 2 Samuel 7, promising a kingdom that would never end. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Most importantly, Jesus is also the Son of God. He was supernaturally conceived by the work of the Spirit, and his arrival on this earth was announced by angels, no less. And this confirmed that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, moving on, in chapter 2, we learn that Jesus is from Bethlehem in Judah. This is the city known for producing the Davidic kings. This is the city where David was from. More than that, he was sought after by wise kings of the current day who, at the sight of him, once they saw Jesus, they fell down and they worshiped him. They blessed him with treasure and gifts, honors reserved only for God alone. And yet he also lived in Nazareth. He was called a Nazarene. That was basically counting him among the despised and rejected of the day to be called a Nazarene. In chapter 3, his way was prepared by a prophet who baptized him with water, but then who awaited one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, proclaiming repentance and salvation for all who believed. Jesus himself was baptized, and immediately the heavens opened up. God was proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in chapter 4, he survives in the desert for 40 days on nothing but the word of God, resisting every temptation of the devil, receiving angelic help in the end. He began preaching with authority, a message of repentance, a new kingdom, one in which he would inaugurate. He gathered with him disciples who immediately left their livelihood, they left their possessions, they left their family, simply at the word of his mouth. He taught in the synagogues. He healed disease and affliction. He removed pain and demon possession. He ministered to the poor. He fulfilled Isaiah 29, a prophecy that said these would be the signs when the Holy One of Israel would show up. And Jesus was the true Israel, the people of God that Israel was always meant to be. Like Jacob flees to Egypt to survive famine, Jesus flees to Egypt to survive Herod's slaughter. Like Israel, who wandered in the desert for 40 years living on God's manna from heaven alone, Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days on the word of God alone. Like Israel, who crossed a parted Jordan River to enter and conquer the land of Canaan, Jesus passed through his Jordan baptism in order to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth by a double-edged sword. And like God, who resided in Mount Sinai in a thick cloud to bring the Ten Commandments to the 12 tribes of Israel all around him, Jesus goes up onto a mountain And he sits down with the 12 disciples all around him. And he teaches them all about the law of God. So, you know, just a few reasons we can trust him. For someone who might have been raised on the Old Testament scriptures and taught the history of Israel, they would read these chapters and immediately recognize this is no mere person. There's something about him. We too can have every confidence in the Lord Jesus and follow him in everything that he says. Ravi Zacharias, who's a Christian evangelical apologist, he's also an author, he's from India, he's a theologian, he's debated, he's given talks in many forums. If you search for him on YouTube, you'll find some wonderful content. You'll hear a man almost unparalleled in graciousness and kindness and in wanting to show dignity to all those he talks to, whether they believe him or not. Totally recommend him. He says this about our confidence in Christ. Faith in the biblical sense is substantive, based on the knowledge that the one in whom that faith is placed has proven that he is worthy of that trust. In its essence, faith is a confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in his power, so that even when his power does not serve my end, my confidence in him remains because of who he is. Well, the Beatitudes are a declaration. The Beatitudes are a declaration of kingdom values. They're a declaration of kingdom promises. Maybe like me, you've spent most of your life reading the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and feeling discouraged and overwhelmed. Am I really poor in spirit? Am I really meek? Do I really hunger or thirst for righteousness? Am I merciful? Am I pure in heart? Am I a peacemaker? Am I really persecuted at all? I can't possibly do any of these things. And I can't do all of them, certainly not. Well, remember verse 1, what it says. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus is teaching a group of men who already belong to him. These are disciples who already follow him. They've heard his call and answered. And so these declarations are not entrance requirements into the kingdom. These are values of those who already belong to the kingdom of God. John Stott, he's a British minister and theologian. He said it this way. Jesus spoke the sermon to those who were already his disciples, and thereby also the citizens of God's kingdom and the children of God's family. The high standards he set are appropriate only to such. We do not, indeed could not, achieve this privileged status by attaining Christ's standards, rather by attaining his standards, or at least approximating to them. We give evidence of what, by God's free grace and gift, we already are. These are blessings that characterize the already faithful. They don't demand so much as to offer comfort and promise to the poor in spirit. They offer comfort and promise to the meek and to the hungry and the thirsty. Before Jesus lays on his hard commands, he first builds up the Christian. He builds us up. Well, there's also something quite backwards about these values. They're not exactly what the world tends to treasure. They're what you might get labeled as in the world if the world saw you as weak, or if they saw you as a wimp, worthless, maybe even a loser. You know, even Jesus gets in on the action a little bit. He calls his disciples little ones, or, oh, you of little faith. Though I'm convinced that he's not using these in a derogatory term. That's for sure. I think these are more of terms of endearment from him. This is the perspective of a shepherd who looks at his sheep and says, they don't know any better, but I love them all the more deeply. If anything, being a loser is the entrance requirement. It is the entrance requirement for the kingdom. It's not about what we do to get in. It's about who we cling to. Only he is sufficient to fulfill all righteousness. Oswald Chambers, he said this, if I'm devoted solely to the cause of humanity, I will soon become exhausted and come to the point where my love will waver and stumble. But if I love Jesus Christ personally and passionately, I can serve humanity, even if people may treat me like a doormat. The secret of a disciple's life is devotion to Jesus Christ. And the characteristic of that life is its seeming insignificance or meekness. Yet it's like a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. It will spring up and change the entire landscape. Jesus summarizes it well in John 12. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I saw this sign posted on a weight scale at a gym once. It said this. This scale can only give you a numerical reflection of your relationship with gravity. This scale can only give you a numerical reflection of your relationship with gravity. That's it. It cannot measure beauty. It can't measure talent. It can't measure purpose or possibility or strength or love or character. The world has a whole lot of scales. But none of those scales can be your basis for your relationship with God. None of those scales can be your basis for your relationship with God. There's only one basis for kingdom membership, and that's Christ's blood. It's the blood of the Lamb shed for us. One last thing. So, as a bunch of losers, how do we think about victory? Is it merely a hope far off into the future? Is there any substantial realization in the present? Do we get a taste now of what Jeannie Stacy has fully? Do you remember in Joshua 5, after Israel crossed the Jordan into Canaan, their sights were set on conquering Jericho? Well, there's this small little passage, just 2-3 verses. It might be easy to overlook, but it's a strange one. It just kind of seems to come out of nowhere. I'll read it here. It's Joshua 5, starting with verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You see, Joshua, he presumed that the commander was there for them, not that they were there for the commander. The Lord was the one who was going to fight for Israel. The Lord was the one who was going to do battle. God would give Israel victory when they waited on the Lord and did exactly what he commanded them. When they did exactly what he asked them to do. That's what happened at Jericho. The Lord fought for Israel. Well, us, we are blood-bought lambs of the Lord. And every moment that we take Christ at his word, every moment that we obey his commands, those moments are victory. Those moments are victory in the kingdom of God. It's not merit. Merit's already been dealt with in Christ's blood. But evil wants nothing but to see us hesitate or to waver or to be slow in our allegiance. But in the Spirit, we are enabled to obey in Christ. Brothers and sisters, choose obedience. Mortify the flesh. Love the Lord your God. He is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, it's no small matter to take up our cross and to follow you. We know that. All of us know that through experience. That's hard. But it doesn't make the command any less potent, any less necessary. Thank God that you have come and taken care of our entrance requirements into the kingdom. And that you've given us your Spirit. Thank God that you've given us your Spirit so that even if these values, these promises for those who are part of the kingdom, even if these values are weak in us, are faint, you are doing a good work in us. And you will not let a single lamb go. Not one who has been called to you will fall away. Lord, we pray for you to do a good work in us, to enable us to obey, to know you better, to love you better, to trust you. All these things in Jesus' name. Amen.